Father, we do thank you for this time in our week and the encouragement of looking into the life of Martin Lloyd Jones, circumstances surrounding his life, events, building on that and applying some scriptures. Lord, this is a privilege for us. We pray that you would bless us and use this time to edify us, build us up in the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for anyone joining us today, this is week three of a study built around Martin Lloyd Jones, most famous as a pastor and evangelist in London and England. And he lived from 1899, dying very early in the 1980s, so kind of before most of our times. Not likely any of us ever met him. But curiously, a number have come up and said, I've listened to his messages. They're pretty widely available on the internet now, and years ago you could get them on tape. So a lot of people have listened to many of his messages. Up to this point, we were just talking about kind of the circumstances of growing up. And we could see that he was, as a young man, very Welsh, as he declared to his other little boyhood chums, "Don't keep speaking English to me, I'm a Welshman." So, but also faced some adversity in early life, and I'm putting that out in particular. You know, we think of the trials and difficulties that come along. We're oftentimes in our prayers praying for somebody who's lost a job, looking for work, one needs some help, and so forth. And rightfully so, but with perhaps sometimes in the back of our minds, gee, if this doesn't come through, this is terrible, or this is an awful disaster, or something like that. So I think it's helpful to see the adversity that he faced in his family and see they came through it okay. Now, he is known, and Caroline was reminding me last week, as the doctor. You know, that's, she had listened to a number of his messages, and she said, "Yes, the doctor, the doctor." Now, my daughter Ruth is a fan of the Doctor Who show, so there's two of the doctors out there. We want to make sure that you're not confused. Martin Lloyd Jones does not fly around in the TARDIS, so he is not on Doctor Who.
But he does live on the right island.
That's correct. And he never starred in any of the various versions of Doctor Who either. But he's known as the doctor because of his medical career and training as a doctor. So here's, I'm going to begin, and really this is a little bit ahead of where we'll end up today, but it's still useful. This is very early in his ministry, and he, in his life, made it a point, particularly from the pulpit, not to refer to himself in particular, any of the circumstances of his own life. He just didn't think that was pertinent. He really wanted to get into the Word. So he said, but here's a personal reference. When I came here, and this is in his earliest career, people said, why did you give up good work? And sorry, John, I meant to introduce, there's a little bit of a lawyer joke in here. So in England, you know.
Probably heard it.
All right. So, England, part of what we know as a lawyer or attorney in the U.S. is called solicitor, so we'll get to that. Why give up good work, a good profession, the medical profession? Why give that up? If you had been a bookie, for instance, and wanted to give that up to preach the gospel, well, we would understand and agree with you and say that you were doing a grand thing, but medicine? A good profession like that, healing the sick and relieving pain. And one man even came up and said this, "If you were a solicitor and gave it up, I'd give you a pat on the back." but to give up medicine. I felt like saying to them, if you knew more about the work of a doctor, you would understand. We spend most of our time rendering people fit to go back to their sin. I saw men on their sick beds. I spoke to them of their immortal souls. They promised grand things. Then they got better. And back they went to their old sin. I saw I was helping these men to sin. And I decided that I wanted no more of it. I want to heal souls. If a man has a diseased body and his soul is all right, he is right to the end. But a man with a healthy body and a diseased soul is all right for 60 years or so, and then he has to face an eternity of hell. We sometimes have to give up those things which are good for that which is the best of all, the joy of salvation and the newness of life. Now, just briefly reviewing some of this adversity, and that'll launch us into where we're going today. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was 10, his family's home and shop burned down, and they were in Wales, small town there, and that began a period of financial hardship for the family for obvious reasons. They were able to rebuild somewhat, but they just weren't able to catch up again. When he was 14, they sold off all their possessions, furniture included, household possessions and everything, in a bankruptcy. And then his father left and went to Canada to try kind of things in the new world, sort of. He found when he got there he was really too old. The opportunities were for younger men, so he came back. And then with Martin's help, actually, just kind of as a young, sensible young man, they went around London for days and days on end and finally settled on a milk delivery business, which Martin's mother's brother also had one, so they kind of understood it. And they settled in London. Now, you know, I wrote in my notes, now that was kind of like the equivalent of relocating from Oildale to San Francisco, if you think about it. So, you know, this is just kind of, oh yeah, of course, they went from this little small town in Wales to London. But think about that. I mean, you are a country boy, and you are now in the big city. So that, I think, is significant. We were in a business meeting this week. One of the women that I was with was when my coworker. She was talking about something, and she remembered that she had talked to a friend of hers who grew up in the Sunset Labor Camp, and this was out near Arvin. And you know, if you think of Grapes of Wrath, Okies, all relocating and everything, and of course we have a tradition of farm labor and migrant farm labor and in California. And she mentioned, just in the context of the conversation, that this woman, and she must be a little bit older, I think, you know, they still have reunions of kids who grew up in the Sunset labor camp. And she said, we didn't know what we were for. Nobody, you know, we had fun. There were kids everywhere. We were playing all the time. I mean, you went out one, you know, they had tents and who knows what all. You went out one and you went to another and you were with another. I mean, you were just, it was kind of a fun. So they still get together and reminisce about that. So, I mean, that clearly was a period of hardship for the families. So you look back on these things and you think, I don't know, what is hardship in life? For Lloyd-Jones, here as he's reaching adulthood, there's the outbreak of World War I. I mean, that was a fact when they first went to London and trying to find, kind of get around. He did not end up serving. His brother, who was 2 years older than him, was not was kind of not allowed to enlist because of some physical ailment or something like that. But so that's the context. And then, but you know, you think too about, oh well, the good old days. A couple years into London, he and his older brother both got influenza. What's that? The flu. His brother died. So you know, in the great epidemics. So is there a golden age? You know, other than going back to Eden, is there a golden age or a golden time? Sometimes we want to kind of put on the rose-colored glasses and think back, well, maybe if we were in this time and age. We have looked at Jonathan Edwards in the past, and you know, certainly if ever there was a time, I mean, the whole community was in the church. Everything they did was influenced by that. But when we were going through that biography, you know, I mentioned there's a strange thing in one of the biographies they called bundling, which Jonathan Edwards just, I mean, of course, he hated it. But so even in that period of time, they had this thing so that what was bundling? They thought, well, teenagers will do what teenagers will do. So you wrapped up the girl and you wrapped up the boy and then you wrapped them all up and then you threw them out overnight or something like that, or put them out in the barn. Now, obviously, there were a lot of unexplained pregnancies that came out of that. But clearly, life wasn't perfect. They still had sin. And they still had some strange, idiotic parents who somehow thought this was a way to deal with hormones of teenage adolescence or something. Now, through this adversity, there's another theme that we haven't touched on fully yet. At age 11, Martin Lloyd-Jones was not the member of the family that was seen as interested in scholarly pursuits. So he was mostly interested in football, soccer to us. He wasn't interested in books or school or anything like that. But and in fact, education commonly ended about that time. I mean, the standard kind of education, and it's certainly an expectation. But that fire kind of helped his thinking. Boy, I won't be able to go on unless I really buckle down here. So his reaction to that aspect of adversity in the family life was really to make him more serious. I mean, that moved him. So that with the help of a new teacher, he was able to really buckle down, and then he obtained a scholarship to the next level of schooling. And of course, that brought another little bit of an element of adjustment, which he called this Welsh word H-I-R-A-E-T-H, so harath or something like that. It was this deep longing, because for the intermediate school he had to go over to the next town over, and Monday through Friday they were in the town, Monday night through Thursday night, and he was away from home. And every Monday morning when they would drive off, you know, he would have this deep, deep feeling of going away from home. Now he did well. In fact, they said of him, and of course, if we've shared many sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then if you've read or listened to any of his sermons, you can understand this. So this was true when he was a boy. What he knows, he knows. That's what they said of young Martin Lloyd-Jones. So I thought, I got that. The guy really knew his stuff. When his father went away to Canada, one of the reasons they were separated and the whole family didn't go was there was to be another group of exams national exams given, so he, his older brother, and Martin stayed behind in particular, and their mom decided to stay behind, and his younger brother, so they could take these exams. And they would determine who had the opportunity to advance to the next level of education. I mean, here, you know, we just think, okay, you're graduated from the eighth grade, you're going to go to the ninth grade. There, you really had to qualify to go on, and particularly in that time. Their settlement in London, when his father came back, coincided with it, with the release of those scores. And both Martin and his older brother did remarkably well. But for them, it really at that time wasn't obvious that they would be able to continue in school. His brother just went out and began working in the workforce. But with that milk delivery business, they were able to kind of get settled, and he was able to go to school. Now, that's all to build up to say that at age six, yeah.
Did they have to pay for that education?
You know, I don't follow all that, so I don't know. I mean, there was a lot of scholarship, and so they were doing very well with their scores, so perhaps that was a part of why they were able to continue. Anyway, this is all to build up to say that after they'd been in London for about a year and a half, at age 16, Martin Lloyd-Jones entered medical school. So, yeah, how old are you? Oh, okay. Yeah, John, the problem with saying to Lydia, okay, get on the ball here, is what were you doing when you were 16? Don't have to answer.
I wrecked my dad's car.
Okay.
He does seem like he was, what I've heard the expression, an outlier.
Uh-huh.
In other words, be able to come from the background he did and at the same time clear all those tests seems quite unusual.
I mean, he was doing very well. He was very intelligent. And as they say, it's not just his intelligence, but that he retained that stuff. And that is unusual. And now, the joke about medical school is really it's not set up like it is in the U.S. here. So it was the equivalent of undergraduate education. But it was on the grounds of a hospital, one of the premier hospitals in London. And this hospital really was set up as a medical school and a hospital, St. Bartholomew's. And it was... It had a history of 300 to 400 years as being kind of the hospital where the king's physicians and surgeons would be located. He completed that education in July of 1921. So at age 21, he received the MRCS, the LRCP, the MB and the BS, Bachelor of Surgery, Bachelor of Medicine. I think the MRCS is like the member of the Royal something of something. He had done well, and so, you know, then began, I mean, their version is a junior house physician, but really the equivalent would be internship and then residency. And he became associated with one of the top physicians in the hospital, Sir Thomas Porter. He progressed then to chief clinical assistant, and then he joined Porter's private practice after several years. In 1924, so he's 24 years old, he did research on subacute bacterial endocarditis. That was such a level that it was actually published and kind of was one of the reference papers for a number of years. He described it, no, I'm not a heart specialist, I'm just a general physician, but I did have an interest and obviously pursued it. So he had quite a history and background there. Now, I want to read one humorous anecdote of hoarders. So obviously, if you've ever seen these, you know, medical shows where they're interns and so forth, you know, they're learning as they go along to some degree. So, and one of the processes, which is often practiced, is, you know, some pretty tight questioning from the senior person. Okay, what do you make of this, and how do you know that, and so forth. So Porter was doing that on one round, and here it is. So one of Porter's students was giving a report to his chief in front of the whole group of students, and he was very clearly trying to impress the senior man. And so with a sense of some self-importance and pomposity, the student related various symptoms of the patient and began his explanation by saying, "As I approached the bed, I noticed a look of apprehension on the face of the patient." And Porter said, "Stop. Stop." Because the patient looked at an intern with a look of apprehension is not a sign of a medical problem. At age, essentially then, at age 25, Lloyd-Jones had the foundation of a reputation that was well established in the medical world there in London. His reputation was such in St. Bartholomew's that he really had the opportunity to go anywhere and do anything. Other various chief medical people were, in essence, they were competing. Okay, come and join my practice, come and join my practice. And for us, the most significant thing is that at the same time, Martin Lloyd-Jones was experiencing a spiritual awakening. So we related, I read there some of that passage from the beginning. That's what led him to the ministry. But part of the same sort of thinking was going on in his mind as he was going on these rounds. Now, the effect of that change was so thorough and so quick that in April 1925, Martin Lloyd-Jones, after this period of what is in effect internship and residency, he completed exams for the MRCP, which is the membership of the Royal College of Physicians. So I guess, you're in England, you get to put royal in a lot of things. Would that make you feel, if your driver's license is from the royal state of California, you might hold it up a little differently. I think that's equivalent in our world for board exams. But then by November 1926, he was a candidate for the pulpit in Aberavon in Wales. He was married in January 1927. That was part of the whole package, I think. And then he was inducted as pastor in February 1927. He was not ordained because of these unusual circumstances. He hadn't been to seminary. They still didn't know what quite to make of him, and this was a mission work, so it was common to have unordained men preaching in the missions work. But this medical career, and that as short as it was, and kind of intense at the level, was very significant. And that's really, I think, in part why he's known throughout his life and career as a pastor, as the doctor. One of the key approaches to Porter's method of diagnosis was working from first principles. And this Lloyd-Jones would cite many times because he took that approach in the medical world, and he applied it to spiritual problems and issues. We're not going to illustrate it today, but as we go along, we may run into some of that. And Martin Lloyd Jones was really one of the true disciples of Horder to this. Horder recognized this. I mean, Horder had had numerous students and, you know, had gone through this methodology with them that he used. But, you know, he felt like Lloyd-Jones was one of the top recipients of this knowledge, if you will. And even Horder was known as the genius. So, obviously, there's something there. The way they would look at this is they would gather all of the facts. They would set up all the explanations. They would knock them down one by one. And then the only answer left standing was the diagnosis. So obviously, to be able to do that, you need to be pretty objective in your thinking. You needed to have a pretty strong intellectual capacity, because to think of all the possibilities and then to go through them was a challenge. You know, I applied this to myself. I was thinking, well, I don't look at things quite like that. Now, in auditing, I always looked at things very skeptical. I would say, now, what in what somebody just told me might be false? I don't know if we have any kind of... So that's kind of like a completely opposite way of looking at things. So, yeah, exactly. So that's kind of where we get today in Martin Lloyd-Jones' life. Now, one of the things in looking at a biography that I've explained as we got started was, you know, this is a life story, and we've touched on some of his origins. All of us have life stories and so forth. Has anybody here ever moved from a small town to a big city? What was that like? Anybody? Okay. Anyone want to tell us any kind of, any reminisce? Yeah, Randy, go ahead.
Yeah, Oroville.
Oh, really?
To Los Angeles. I mean, it's this, the scale of size is just, back then, 47 years ago, enormous. Everything in Los Angeles, I once estimated you could drive 90 miles and not leave residential or industrial buildings. It was just incredible. You could just 90 miles and still be in either residential or industrial kinds of stuff.
Did that affect you? I mean, did you ever think, I mean, so that's an observation. Is that significant in your own life? You know, is that part of the point, I guess?
Well, I think what it did for me was I felt compelling need to get a picture of L.A. in my mind, the fear of getting lost. So the freeway system and just where everything was, so it drove me to understand the geography of it all.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Bill?
Yeah. I was going to say, I moved from a small school where, I'm no socialite, but you could kind of grapple with everybody in school, to a giant school where you better join a little group or you're just like, just alone or something.
And that's certainly, you know, a challenge in adjusting. John, Laura, anybody?
I moved from Lodi to San Francisco. And one of the things that I learned to do was to put up walls. I had come from a community where people were pretty open, small town, you knew a lot of people, you knew what was safe, you knew what wasn't safe. And then going to a big city, you'd be in places you didn't know if it was dangerous or if it was safe.
Sure.
Because the only way to get places was buses. I mean, really nobody in San Francisco had a car. You took public transportation. So you would go through some very dangerous places. I mean, I saw a stabbing on a bus one time, and I saw a gunshot. You know, somebody shoot at somebody from the... And so you learn not to make eye contact. You learn not to engage with people. And so it's very different for me. And I found, coming out of that, it took me a while to re-engage with people.
Your question reminded me of a commercial of Henry Weinhart's, their brewery, a small town.
Okay.
And the two truck drivers are driving down, and the camera's inside looking at them, and the kid is sitting there in the passenger side, and he says... He goes, man, L.A.'s big.
And the cab driver goes, this is Modesto.
Here's another line to think about Lloyd Jones' life and, you know, our life stories and so forth. You know, my impression of England is, certainly in some respects and in different times, they have a more rigid social structure, a hierarchy. You know, you have royalty there, and then you have dukes and duchesses, and you have somebody now becoming sir is a, you know, that's an honorary privilege, but it's still a kind of a sets people up versus, you know, in the U.S. we're fairly egalitarian. And, you know, Bill is pointing to something with Lloyd Jones that just really struck me in his life. You know, he was able to succeed on merit in terms of his medical career and not status. England, in many areas, I mean, you have to have come from the right. And I mean, we think of you have to come from the right circumstance. This is like goes back centuries. You had to have the right ancestor or something like that, and the right connections. C.S. Lewis, you know, one of the most miserable periods of his life was being sent to boarding school. It partly was the result of his mother's death, but I think his father saw that as how you succeeded. He had done it. And, I mean, to read the biographical materials of C.S. Lewis, I mean, it was so miserable for him being in boarding school. And it was all designed around you go to boarding school, and then you've been to that right boarding school, and with the exams, too, then you can go to what I call, I think they call Oxbridge, in other words, Oxford and Cambridge. You know, so, I mean, and that, if you didn't go there, how would you even succeed in life? How would you even, because you wouldn't have any connections. So they went through that kind of misery. So somehow, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was kind of able to break through that. And I was thinking, well, maybe it's because of medicine. So, sorry, John, just tell another attorney joke, but and maybe that's not fair because I don't have an attorney joke, but I'd just be beating up on attorneys. But there are certainly that strong sense of, oh, you're a Cambridge man or you're an Oxford man and therefore you're okay. We get in and you're seeing your doctor and you think, I don't care if he's a Cambridge man or an Oxford man, he better know what he's doing, and that's all I care about. So I think that may have been the field. Maybe it wasn't a gentleman's field. And so therefore, you know, he was able to do it. Now, in the U.S., I've never heard of it being like this in Bakersfield anyway. But there are, in the big cities, you know, have you ever heard this? Oh, you're the baby was just born and you better sign him up at the preschool? Because if you don't sign up to the preschool now, you'll never get into preschool. And if you don't get into preschool, you won't get into elementary school, and you won't get into high school, and you won't get into college. So
the right preschool, though.
Yeah,
school.
Exactly. So that, you know, carries over in this right school sort of thought. And if you had somebody who, and so, one, number one, Martin Lloyd-Jones' life kind of illustrates, even in the most rigid society, whatever, the Lord led him through that path, and none of that mattered. Not at all. But if you had somebody, a connection, family member, or somebody was telling you, oh, I got to sign up for that preschool right now, what scripture would you use to counsel them? Where would you turn in the Bible? That kind of anxiety. What scripture would you turn to? And I'm using the word anxiety, because that's the first thing I thought of. So if we look at Matthew chapter 6, somebody want to turn there and read Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34.
I got it.
All right.
25 to 34?
Yeah.
Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Okay. So, I mean, could you expand? I mean, this is a general, this kind of touches on some things in general with schooling, career, job choices, and so forth. You could set up a little debate here. Okay, well, does that mean, well, I'm not going to study for the exam tomorrow. That's tomorrow. I'm not going to be anxious about that.
It has been taken that way.
Yeah, I'll bet. Mr. Martin, now I want you to look at this passage right here. That's why I didn't present.
And I read Matthew, and he said not to be anxious, so I can study for your test. Yeah. You can take real encouragement, I think, from that story that you've told us about his life. And thinking back on Randy's sermon just a little while ago, when he talked about rejoicing in all circumstances. I mean, I can pretty much guarantee you that the Lloyd Jones family was not rejoicing when their house burned down,
right,
when he was a young man. And yet, as you have so well illustrated and told us about, look how God used those circumstances to take the doctor from a situation where he could have very well grown up in Wales and been somebody we would have never heard of, never would have gone to medical school. None of that would have happened if it hadn't have been for God's sovereignty and using those circumstances, even as you've said, in a very restrictive meritocracy, or not meritocracy, but aristocracy of England, where the social structure was so rigid, and yet how like God to use completely unpredictable circumstances that look like tragedy for his glory.
Yeah, Julie.
There's one passage that I always hold on to regarding the kind of thing you said, if you sign your kids up for the right preschool or whatever. It's in Proverbs 19, it's 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And it's just, we all make plans. We all have designs on our life, and then ultimately when we look back, we realize that God is the one who directed every way we went for, at the time, whether we thought it was for good or for ill. But that was just, you said, what passage would you direct it to?
Yeah, no, perfect, good. I mean, there really are, and all of a sudden, I had not thought about this, right? This image passed in front of my face of this kid out of my undergraduate school, Claremont. I started at UCLA, and then I was at Claremont, and I remember he was transferring in, the same as I was, and he was straight out of Arkansas. And this kid was, I mean, he told us, well, I ordered my clothes out of the Sears catalog. Isn't that what you do? You all do? He was such a country bumpkin. And I was thinking, well, flip that around. You know, there are a lot, and particularly when you're young, you feel like, oh, if I'm not dressed like the other kids, or if I don't have this or that, I can't do this. And that's a form of, when we're looking at this, about anxious about our clothing and what we wear, or, I mean, the Lord will carry us through. So now to John's point, we don't know what to. We cannot. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was, when he was 11 and younger, and you said, well, who's going to be the medical doctor in the family? I don't quite see one. His younger brother was known as kind of like the junior preacher, because at every church meeting, he would dress up in a suit and he'd sit up front. And, you know, so nobody ever thought Martin Lloyd-Jones was going to be a preacher. You couldn't envision it. But he reacted to the adversity in a positive way. You put some kind of spin on it. I mean, rather than cursing God, and so what was going on in the family? We don't have any, he's not recollecting this, and the biography is not an autobiography, but it's being told through his eyes. So, I mean, what happens in our families? Well, you've lost your job. Okay. All right. Yes. We'll move. Or, hey, I don't want to move. My friends are all here. You know, we don't have any flavor of that. But for any of us, those sorts of things we do face as we go along that, those circumstances. Or for his father. I mean, his father felt like a failure, complete and utter failure. I mean, and then he goes to London, and his kid's helping him out. Because the kid is the sharp one. I mean, there's lots of room and ways and paths for resentment, for turning against God, but we're not seeing that. We're seeing turning to God. Okay, so this is a serious situation. I better study more. It could have gone the other way. So it's very interesting to see that. And the main, so what I'm, the part of the purpose of this class literally is for one person in here, Lydia. Did you know that? That's because I look, Lydia is going to outlive us all. So, Lord willing. And so I want her literally to be able to tell her husband or child, there's war. How are we going to deal with war? How are we going to deal with everything being burned down around us, if that circumstance comes? How? What am I going to think back to? I want to know some lives. Okay, I have the scriptures. I want to know the scriptures. But sometimes, okay, I have to carry those out. I have to walk those scriptures. How am I going to do that? Here's a good example. Now you go the other way. Here he's been pulled into and risen through hard work into what is really the highest level in the medical community in London, which would be the country and in many respects the world. So what is the temptation? What are the temptations when that happens? At age 25, what you rise, what temptations are you facing? I think the number one temptation, pride. So what does the Bible say about pride?
Goes before destruction.
Huh?
Pride goes before destruction.
Yeah. I mean, because we start to think, well, I did this. Yeah, my family's house burned down, but I buckled down. Yeah, how'd I get in? Well, I did the exams. Bill?
I was going to say, you're probably enmeshed in a lot of institutions, and if you don't dance the dance, you replace instantly.
That's true, too. Yeah, you have to go along with that. But in terms of the interior, you know, now if we turn to, if somebody wants to read Mark 7, 20 to 23, you know, I was thinking about this. There's really a difference in, you know, now we're encouraged not to be anxious. We're commanded, told. It just says, do not be anxious. But here in Mark, I mean, pride is listed in listed out in even a stronger way. Somebody want to read verse, and so this is Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23. Yeah, go ahead.
And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, sex, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.
Okay. And we have quite an awful list there. And, of course, pride is just one of those. But, I mean, starting with envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So, how are medical doctors often characterized in the U.S.? Are they being... You think of a group, if you were to look at a group, and I know surgeons best because my uncle is a surgeon and my cousin is a surgeon. So, and I've hung around with my uncle in his hospital. And, you know, it's a very competitive situation. And what, I mean, and for my uncle, he didn't get really wild cards, but, you know, that was... Oh, you have a Porsche. Well, I have a Porsche with this. Well, you have that. Well, I have a Ferrari with this. So, you know, the envy. And it's flowing out of, well, who's best really is? Well, I'm the best. No, I'm the best. And, I mean, it isn't all that awful, but that certainly can be a big part of the life of the medical profession at a certain level. Because people have felt like, well, I rose up. I accomplished all this. Randy?
I've known a number of nurses, and I've never had nurses say, we love the doctors because they're so humble.
Interesting.
I have an economics professor that castigated the AMA as one of the worst cartels or monopolies on the planet.
Right. Yeah. All right.
Prima donna comes to mind.
Thank you. Prima donna. You know, so you, if you think about it, and particularly to be young and to rise up so quickly and to be carried into this, I mean, because of the way the education was, because he began at 16 and finished at 21 and then was doing these things, still, I mean, you're not settled in other aspects of your life. You are just, in a natural sense, age and brings on some wisdom, hopefully. Not always, but yeah, John.
So I think your point is a great one. I mean, I'm in a profession that keeps score. And I think it's easy, especially when you're 25 years old, to suddenly realize that you're ahead in a game and the world is telling you how you keep score. And if you're not grounded in God's word, you can begin to believe that the things that the world values are your worth, and you can begin to be distracted. I think sometimes it's very, very hard for people who happen to be good at something. I mean, if you're a good athlete, if you're good in school, if you're good at different things, I think God's blessings can be a real challenge for people because you are then good at things that the world says are important to them. And they begin to put value on you, your actions, your life, for things that have nothing to do with God's word.
Bruce?
I'm just remembering historically, when he was 18 and 19, there was that severe flu epidemic. Thousands of people died. By the time he's 24, he's probably looking back. The estimates are somewhere between a fourth to one-third of the male population killed because of World War I. So the intense pressure to have a young man who is so talented be one of the few survivors. I mean, from that point of view, I can't imagine the pressure, the poverty that must have been there afterwards. Your England did not experience the prosperity that we had after World War I. And so to say that you're moving from a medical field, especially with the people that he was treating, and then say that you're going to go into the ministry in this place, not even ordained, how are you going to survive when the people are barely surviving and they've lost significant members of the community so that they're probably having trouble just functioning
sure.
successfully? I can't imagine.
His income would have done good.
Oh, yeah. His income would have been precipitous. And then the other people looking at him, they must have thought, what a waste.
Yeah, I'm just getting
what
married, and the wife is saying, what?
Yeah, you would have what? You were treating Duke so-and-so, and now we're going to, you can't even pronounce the name.
So did you say he got married after he decided to go into the ministry?
Well, it was part of the whole package.
So with the
jointly. So it wasn't, I mean, his wife had also qualified as a physician.
Oh.
So part of their there's a whole, I don't know how much of the biography, I'm going to try not to bog us down too much and everything, but part of his life story there is, he knew his wife for a fair long time. They were in the same church there in London, a Welsh church, and she thought, no, I'm not interested in that. So, anyway. Part of their love story is they decided that would be wonderful, and they got married and moved to Wales. So, what was your question, though, in that sense?
I just was wondering if she knew what she was getting into.
Yes. She did, fully. Yeah.
It just reminded me of reading the biography of Watchman Nee, which, you know, we knew he wasn't reformed, but had a lot of, I think he preached the gospel.
Uh-huh.
The last chapter of his book was called The Wasted Life, and one time a professor came to him and just looked up and down at him and says, look what you become, it's such a disappointment that you became a preacher. And I guess he studied chemistry in university, and he said that what ministered to him was the story of when the lady broke the alabaster box and poured the perfume on the Lord's feet. And Jesus said this would always be spoken of her throughout all generations. And so he's saying sometimes our lives just have to experience that brokenness.
Sure.
And the way he put it was so beautiful, that the fragrance that came forth from that broken box still fills the church to this day.
Okay.
Yeah.
Very good.
It's beautiful.
Very good. Now, one of the other interesting things about Floyd Jones, and we're out of time, so we'll finish up here, is, you get the feeling, and with many of these, you know, sort of inspiring stories that we read of inspiring biographies, think, well, maybe I should become a preacher or a missionary or something like that. That must be what we're all called to do. And it's very curious, during Lloyd Jones' life as a pastor, he had numerous people come up to him. And it was very rare for him to say, oh yeah. His typical response was just like I talked about, well, what are all the facts? Tell me about yourself. And then, so is that the only way you can serve God? Let's see, is that the right way to go? So that he was a very tough filter. I mean, particularly if you think about it. Yeah, I want to be just like you. You didn't go to seminary. I'm called to preach. I want to start preaching right now. And he said, all right, now here's a book. Well, what's this book? Well, it's a Greek language. Go ahead and study it and come back in 6 months. Tell me if you've learned anything. You know, so maybe I make him, he was a tough character, so I want to be careful. Because he actually went the other way, too. There were all sorts of people who he became acquainted with, where they were serving, at, whether as missionaries or pastors, in very, very kind of rocky fields. And they came to London. I mean, this is kind of a repeated story. Kind of, they gave up. They just felt like, I am not serving God. I'm not a servant. I'm just not worthy. I mean, God's not blessing. And he, the most typical thing was, he encouraged them and they went back. So he didn't see that his life story was everybody's life story, is the point. Not by any means. That God uses us wherever we are. Yeah, Randy.
Stu, you and I know through our experiences over the years in Presbytery how many men start and don't finish. They start the process and they disappear.
Yeah.
They start the process and they don't complete it. It's people often think it's glamorous. And then they get into it. They're really not called.
Yeah. Well, let's turn that around. I mean, part of it is coming to an understanding. It's testing a calling. It's trying this out. And it's part of just learning, okay, how is God going to direct me in my life in the future? So, I mean, we see a falling by the wayside, but part of that is a winnowing, properly so, and a redirection. All right. Well, let's close the prayer. Father, we do thank you for helping us to see in this life of this one servant of yours much of your work, and help us to take courage and encouragement in that, not to be anxious for tomorrow, whether it's just what we're going to eat, or whether it's the direction that we're trying to go in. Lord, we pray that you would provide for all that we need, all that we are. And in pride, Lord, we pray that you would not, you would protect us all from pride in every respect. Lord, may we walk after Jesus, who did not have pride, who was a servant even to us and to death. And we pray this in his name. Amen.